The story goes that a man was forced to get out of his house and up onto the roof of it to escape a flash flood that came to him. And he started to fervently pray that God would rescue him, that he would save him. And a short time later, this is one of those cheesy preacher stories that get used all the time, right? Man comes past, his neighbour comes past in a rowboat saying, "Get in, mate, here to help you." And he says, "Look, thanks but no thanks, I've prayed, God's going to save me." The water keeps rising, he's got to get up on the very top of his roof, and a guy comes past in a tinny, SES guy, "Come on, get in." And he's like, "Nah, look, it's all right, God's got this." And you can guess what happens, right? The water rises again. This time he's sitting up on top of his chimney. It's dark by now, and a chopper comes along, lowers down a rope. The guy screams from the helicopter, "Come on, you know, get to the chopper." "No, I'm right. I've prayed. God's going to save me." And by dawn, he's no longer there. And you just think, can't you see perhaps what God's doing, how he's working to save you? And we can laugh at that story, and it's terrible. I told it because it's just so atrociously cheesy. We can be a bit like this guy on the roof. We think if God's going to do anything, if he's actually going to rescue people, he's going to do something that's really very obvious, something out of the ordinary, something spectacular. But we miss what God is doing and what he's already done. And I think the story that's in Genesis 24 and a bit of chapter 25 that we're thinking about this morning, it helps us by showing us that God is at work in the background. It's a chapter that's about God's providence, is what people used to call it. It's about the way that God works in hidden ways to care for his people, to guide them and save them. As Josh mentioned earlier, we're at the end of the road when it comes to the story of Abraham. It's this story of God's promises to give Abraham a land, to give him offspring, a family, to bless him, and through him to bless all nations as well, instead of the cursing that's been kicking around in the opening chapters of Genesis. And we've seen the beginnings of God keeping these promises with the birth of Isaac. We've seen time and again that God has acted faithfully. He's committed to Abraham. But change is in the air. Actually, we skipped over it. Chapter 23, Sarah, she dies. At the beginning of chapter 24, as Trish was reading it, you read there that Abraham is now old and well advanced in years, which means death is just around the corner. That kind of raises the issue. How is this project of God to bless people actually going to work now? How's it going to go beyond Isaac even? Because you kind of get the feeling at this stage, you know, everything's kind of been done. You know, last week was a bit of a high point in Abraham's life. You come to Isaac and you find that he's in his late 30s, and we'll come back to this later in a moment. In Genesis, he appears as a bit of a passive kind of a guy. He doesn't act, but he tends to be acted upon. And I mean, having your dad tie you up and stick you on an altar and pull out a knife to slay you for his God, and the fact that he's been mummy's precious little miracle boy and probably been doted on, that's going to do stuff to you. Some people think that he's just basically a walking case of debilitating PTSD. He's not up to much at all. And so if this is going to keep going, God has to act, and he acts through Abraham. There's one last thing to do. Sort out a wife for the boy. Actually, that saying, "Get a wife for my son," it pops up a bunch of times in verses 1 to 9. And so this servant of Abraham is now off to find a wife. And you might think, how's he going to do that? Well, the first thing you see here in this passage about God's providence is that he's at work in the details here. He's guiding his people by the circumstances that divinely come to them. And there's some things in chapter 24 that you might have been wondering about as Trish read. I mean, in verse 2, this business of sticking his hand under Abraham's thigh and swearing by the Lord. It's probably a euphemism for touching something slightly more private than his thigh. It's likely got some connotations of the servant being a trustworthy a helper for Abraham in two matters. The first thing, not getting a wife, verse 3, from amongst the Canaanites. She needs to be from Abraham's family circle, from his homeland. Possibly because Abraham knows, and God's told him this, things are not going to go well for the Canaanites down track. It might be best for his family not to be involved in that. And I don't think it's a racism thing. It's a covenant purity thing. Any wife for Isaac needs to be of the same stock as Abraham. And notice also in verses 5 and 6, the servant's worried about things not going right. Should I take Isaac back to your father's homeland? No. I think Abraham understands that if God is going to give this land to his son, he needs to stay in it. So the servant swears the oath and off he goes. And I mean, when you think about it, this has got to be one of the toughest gigs ever. This guy's got to go and choose a wife for another man who's probably a bit of a dud and get her to come back from a faraway place to live the rest of her life with a family who, yes, she might be related to, but she barely knows. So it's no wonder, isn't it, he prays as he arrives in town. Have a look at verse 12, what he prays. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today. You know, be providential. Show kindness to my master Abraham. And he prays what you could call one of these prayers, which is kind of like an oracle, a yes, no, give me guidance kind of prayer. Verse 14, have a look. May it be that when I say to the girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you've chosen for Isaac. By this I'll know that you've shown kindness to my master. Now, women giving hospitality at wells to passing travellers, that's ordinary. The unusual detail would be a woman saying, camels too, my lord. Because those things guzzle water at a great rate of knots when they've gone for a few days without it. They're kind of like a V8 guzzling petrol. And I've read the maths that's involved in doing this in terms of water jar volumes and camel thirst. It's probably, you know, in the vicinity of 100 trips to the well and back to do that. He has made it almost impossible, hasn't he? For him to actually find this lady unless God's in it. And the tension is resolved so quickly, isn't it, for us as readers? It's almost a bit predictable given what God's been doing throughout Genesis. Verse 15, have a look. Before he finished praying, Rebekah comes out with a jar on her shoulder. She's the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who is the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. She's tick. She's the one. But there's more. Verse 18, she's hot. She's untouched. She's hospitable. Verse 19, camels too, my lord. We know it, but he doesn't. Verse 21, he's watching to see if she is the one. And as the camels stop guzzling down the water, he sees it. Verse 23, yes, I am part of the family, as he finds out who she is. It's no wonder then that in verses 26 and 27, he bows down, worships the Lord, praising God for his kindness, that covenant kindness, his faithfulness leading him to the one, thanking God that he's providentially at work in the details. Now we'll get to his prayer for guidance in a moment. I know we're seeing the supernatural at work here, but there's a degree of ordinariness about this. You know, finding a wife, family stuff. We tend to divide life into two spheres. There's the sacred and the spiritual sort of stuff over here and the not-so-sacred over here. You know, God's stuff over here, the rest of life over here, and what seems like the mundane things of work and marriage and family, giving kids away in marriage, growing old. It's all very normal, and we can think that sometimes God's not in any of it. But this says not so. Actually, God is present and active in all of that kind of stuff. God is interested in who your kids marry. He is using things like marriage and family at this point to bring about his purposes in the world. He's at work in your work, whatever that is, even if you're struggling sometimes to see the point of it. Providentially, it exists for some reason in God's interests. You know, we're often looking for God's hand to do something amazing, but God's fingerprints are all over the details of our lives. He is leading us and guiding us, even when we're not even thinking about it, which is very comforting, I reckon. And that's the purpose of this here. It's put here to persuade you that God is in this stuff. Now, very quickly, this is not, and I need to say this, this is not a model for how to pray to find a husband or a wife, okay? For those of you who are younger and still looking. It's not about how we should pray to find out if we should apply for a job or not. It's not a model for getting guidance with big decisions, like praying, God, give me a sign that she's the one to ask out, which is what I used to do a lot when I was younger. Lord, if she comes to church tonight and sits down next to me and she's wearing that red sweater that she kind of always wears a lot and she actually talks to me, which she tends to do, let that be the green light. Yeah, you've all done it. Yeah. And we do it in other ways too for other things. But we need to understand that this kind of prayer for an oracle from God, it's actually happening at a time when there's no book of Genesis, let alone much other recorded revelation. But we've got the oracles of God recorded for us, what he wants for us, his will for us in the scriptures. And I'd say God, yes, is in the details. He does care about who you marry, but he won't tell you specifically who she is or he is. He tells you about the kind of person that you should marry. And this give me a sign kind of business, it is just so unreliable. You know, if we get what we think is a green light and we go ahead and things go horrendously wrong, well, was that really God? And if we say, get a no from God, do we test him again? And honestly, when we do this yes-no prayer type stuff, we still tend to orchestrate things so that we will work towards what we really want. And when it happens, we say, ah, it was meant to be. Folks, you can torture yourself seriously, can't you, trying to work all this stuff out. What is God's will in detail, which is paralysing. Don't do that to yourself. I mean, if there is a model here with this guy, it's the thanksgiving and the worship that he gives to God as he sees his hand at work, retrospectively, I think, providing for him. It's the confidence that Abraham has right before the endeavour starts in verse 7. A confidence that somehow God is going to guide his servant. It's the servant's dependence upon God in prayer to do the things that he's promised to do. Actually, this prayer, it's not just about having a wife for Isaac. It's actually about God keeping his promises, which in this theological time zone is about a wife and family. It's not just about praying for Isaac to get the right one. It's about God's kingdom being established in the world. Through Abraham, through Isaac, and then some. And so that's the model for us to follow. Actually, Jesus confirms this for us, doesn't he? When he tells his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will to be done on earth. Get on with seeking the kingdom. That's what we should be doing. And I think if we keep this in mind, it's sometimes the antidote to getting bogged down and looking for specific signs from God about decisions that we are aching over. God being in the details, that gets you moving. I think one of the best bits of advice I've read lately is trust God, get on with it, which I need to hear a lot. Make a call. And that brings me to the second thing. We'll do these things quicker. God's in the details. His providence means that he's in work in those things, but he's also at work in people too. It's the second big chunk of the passage. We didn't read it this morning. You meet the family. You meet Rebecca's brother Laban. The servant is invited in. He's offered hospitality. And the servant then just retells this whole saga again. As I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, I'm thinking, man, oh man, this is a bit boring. But the repetition is here for a reason, right? The writer of Genesis is wanting to show you how the story of God's blessing on Abraham, how that changes people. The servant gives he gives Rebecca and her family the details to say, in a sense, look what God has done for Abraham. So if you just kind of look at verses 35 and 36, there's great wealth, there's a son who's been born in Abraham's old age. Isaac stands to inherit it all. Listen to what God's done for me today. He says, I prayed for success. And before I even finished, Rebecca comes along, he says in verse 45. He's telling them this story to persuade them that they need to get in on this blessing business. And so verse 49, that's on page 23, he says, now if you'll show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, God's showing kindness, will you? Or more like, can't you see what God is doing? Would you really go against that? And so Dad, in verse 50, and Laban, the brother, they say, this is from the Lord. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord directed. And talk of God's providence is changing them. I mean, think of it this way. Would you let your beautiful virgin daughter head off with some bloke with 10 camels that you've never met? Or maybe on a motorbike. I don't know. Even the next day, right, as Laban and Mum start to equivocate about letting her go, they finally get around to asking her, will you go? Look at verse 58. Three words, I will go. They pronounce a blessing on her in verse 60. They let her go. Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. It's the same blessings that were given to Abraham again, or retold in chapter 22 that Glenn looked at last week. Let her be part of this. God's doing this. So she's been changed by God, I think, somewhat, and they are too. And it's the same for us today in terms of the way God works in people. On Wednesday morning, Naree and I are reading this devotional book by Charles Spurgeon together. Providentially, it was about this kind of stuff. He tells the story of a wealthy guy in a city who was praying for a certain number of poor families in his city that he was visiting regularly. I assume he was praying for them to get out of poverty. And his little son hears him praying this and says, Father, if I were God, I should tell you to answer your own prayer, for you have plenty of money. Ouch. And look, it's the same deal, isn't it, with our prayers that people would be saved. Providentially, you are the best bet that people you are praying for about salvation, they'll hear about it. It's you. The good news getting to them is most likely going to come through you. And that's the thing, what we're speaking about with people is really good news. That's the final thing that we see here this morning. God's providence, his work in the background is for our good. It's his promises being kept. His providence is geared to giving us the blessing that we could never get. And again, like I said earlier, here in Genesis, salvation is all about offspring. It's all about the seed of Abraham not becoming extinct. Right? Because that's been the key obstacle, hasn't it, for Abraham? And it'll be the key obstacle for Isaac as well. And like I mentioned up front before, he's not a go-getter or a go-get-her kind of a guy, right? In verse 63, have a look at it there. He's out in the field. Meditating, which is the best stab we've got at what that Hebrew term means. I suspect it might mean lying down, having a nap. Because actually he's kind of, again, he's this passive guy. He's actually quite helpless and hopeless. But the gist of things here at the end of chapter 24 is that God is giving it all to Isaac. Everything promised to Abraham. He's arranging the marriage. He's moved Rebekah. He's working so that Isaac inherits everything of Abraham's. Notice in verse 65, as she asks the servant, who's the man? He says, my master. It's not Abraham anymore. And a little further on in chapter 25, as Abraham dies, have a look at verse 5. Everything again is left to Isaac. And just look at verse 67 of chapter 24. I mean, this feels a little bit icky as he brings Rebekah into the tent of his mother, Sarah. He loves her. He's comforted after his mother's death. It's not that he's just this fragile little mummy's boy who needs a cuddle. Rebekah has replaced Sarah in God's plan to save the world. And God's done this for Isaac's good. Isaac does nothing that receives everything. That is the goal of God's providence. And you see, we're just like Isaac, aren't we? When it comes to dealing with, well, the kind of salvation that we often talk about, our spiritual state and getting blessed, we're helpless and hopeless. And we don't do a thing. Because God gives his blessing to us. You know, we can run the risk of being like that guy on the chimney. You know, God's going to save me. It's got to be spectacular. Well, actually, the story goes on that when he's standing before God, he laments his disappointment that God let him down despite his faith. You know, why didn't you save me? And God gently replied, I sent you two boats and a chopper. What more do you expect? You know, we can be spending so much time trying to work out what we should be doing in life, looking for a sign, actually demanding that God shows us things on our terms, and we miss the rescue. We miss the very obvious means God has provided to save helpless and hopeless people. God's in the background working in Abraham and Isaac's story, but actually for us, he steps into the foreground to save us very visibly. And that's what you read about in that wonderful part of Romans chapter 28, where Paul writes, we know that in all things, it's so absolute, isn't it? All things, God providentially is working for the good of those who love him, the good of conforming us to the likeness of his son. In the good times, in the tough times, when we've got great relationships or when people are letting us down left, right and centre, in the joy and in the grief, they're the hammers that God is using to shape us today. And there's a perfected likeness that's coming for you and we'll be glorified with him, as Paul says, when the blessings that are promised to Abraham are given to us in full. We couldn't work that out ourselves. But God is clearly working for us and not against us. And you know this, not because things are going fantastically well in life. Even when the rotten things are happening, when it feels like everything is actually against us, when we feel like we're just making dud choice after dud choice, and then also sometimes sinfully bad choices, and we live with the consequences, we know this is still true because, as Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he's gone to these lengths, whatever it is you're facing today or tomorrow, the choices, you know, the moments that you're dreading, the uncertainty, he's in it all to keep his promises. So don't miss what he's done and don't miss what he's doing for you. How about I pray? Almighty God, loving Father, we praise you, the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth, over what we can't see and what we can see. You're the ruler over all things. Father, we confess that we think at times there's parts of our lives that you are just not interested in, things that you don't care about. Sometimes we think that you don't care at all. But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Abraham, a story that teaches us that that isn't true. It teaches us rather that you are the powerful God who orders things and works in the details of life, in the people around us and in us. You work for our good and your glory to save us and to bless us. Father, help us to remember that you see us at our worst, but you still love us. And you are determined to make us like Jesus, and you will glorify us with him. Father, we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.